Thursday evening, November the 20th, 1979. Time is flying, we won't have many more meetings this year. But tonight we begin our studies with Exodus chapter 4. So tonight we start with Exodus 4. we just finished chapter 3, and there we are giving instructions for Israel when they leave the land to ask jewels and gold and raiment and a little of everything, and that the Egyptians would be well disposed to give them to them, which of course we find later on they were. Chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now the context. The Lord is talking to Moses, and Moses talked back. And he says, The whole day, that is Israel, will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, or peradventure they will say, they might say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. We will note here that 40 years before, Moses was quite bold. He was in his own strength. Single-handedly, he was going to go out and deliver his people Israel. And slew the Egyptian. And that was where it ended. Now here, 40 years later, Moses has gone to the other extreme. Weeps. And he's been making all kinds of excuses, and still will. Now, both those positions are wrong. A man cannot do anything in his own strength. And he cannot use his weakness as an excuse for not doing anything. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Well, what Moses had to learn was this, that not by his strength, nor not by his weakness, but by the power of God, he was to do these things. That was the lesson he had to learn. So it is a walk by faith. It was believing God. And with 40 years in the wilderness, Moses hadn't yet come to the place that he had believed God. That he had come to the place that he no longer believed in his own strength. And so maybe he had made a step at that. And so he's looking forward to anything that might happen now. And he just is real doubtful if his people Israel will ever listen to him. He goes and tells them that he is their deliverer. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And God is going to give him some signs. And the first one is a rod that Moses carried in his hand, and it was customary at that time to carry a rod or a staff and walking and so on, help steady one on uneven rocky ground. Also, a pretty handy little weapon in case of some beast or something trying to attack. And so it was a custom at that time to carry a rod like that. Of course, in later times, why, it was a custom to carry a cane. Not many carry a cane anymore, except in those who need it for support. But not too awfully long ago, all of the high up dudes in England would carry a cane. That was a part of their dress, you know. Moses had one here. It probably wasn't a very fancy affair. They cast it on the ground, and the thing became a snake, a serpent. must have been a real one because Moses started to flee from it. I suspect Moses didn't like snakes. Of course, I don't know what kind of a snake it was, whether it was poisonous or non-poisonous or what. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, he caught it. That word caught there can also mean to stiffen or to harden, like Pharaoh hardening his heart. Now, I know there are some people who will try to explain to you that there was a serpent at that time that could stiffen out and become like a stick and about fool a person. Well, now, Moses wasn't carrying that sort of a thing around for a staff or a cane or whatever we want to call it. So that's no explanation. The modernists can't get by with that. Moses wouldn't be in the habit of carrying that sort of a thing around. And especially when he's afraid of it. Here is something very, very real. Now, we go on and we'll find later on when Moses exercises this little piece of sign or miracle, the Egyptians were able to copy it. Well, we'll take care of that when we get to it. And it seems here the first five is a quotation that is a continuation of verse 2. The Lord is speaking, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now this was to be a sign. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Well, that's a dread disease, incurable at that time, and sometimes incurable yet today. Very similar to cancer, except probably worse. I was going to say more so. Well, now that'd be a surprise, that'd be a shock to Moses to put his hand in his bosom and take it out, and it was leprous. That might be even worse than a snake. And he said, that is, God said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Now here's two signs. And it shall come to pass, God is saying, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now here's three signs. I wonder if there's any significance in these signs. I wonder if they really mean anything. Now take, for instance, the snake, the serpent. What does it make you think of? Satan himself, doesn't it? That old serpent, the dragon, and so on. And so here is a sign, Satan, and leprosy. That is a sign of sin. And so Satan was the founder of sin. He was the first rebel in all God's creation that we know of. And so here we have the rebel, Satan, and we have sin, which was put into all of God's universe by him. Of course, it entered into this world or age by Adam. And then we have the blood. He takes some water out of the river and put it on the dry land and become blood. Well, that's what it takes to get rid of sin, is the blood of Christ. So here you have a threefold picture, you see. Signs to Israel. and signs down through the generations. These are repeated at times. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses just can't do anything. He's gone to the extreme. He just can't have faith yet that the Lord can put something on his tongue to say. He just can't imagine that the Lord can make him eloquent. Now here, we're beginning to see something about, we're just anticipating, but about inspiration of scriptures. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Well, if the Lord had made Moses' mouth, he ought to be able to make it speak, shouldn't he? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And Moses, still stubborn. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, he's asking for, we would say maybe today, an interpreter, a spokesman, a go-between. And you notice, send him whom thou wilt send. The final fulfillment of that is Christ himself, the sent one. And he is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the spokesman for God. But here we have sort of a picture, an allegory, that we're anticipating that Aaron is to take that sort of a place. And after all, Aaron is made a priest later on. And so he is a go-between or mediator. Well, the Lord got a little impatient with Moses on this score here. Moses is just acting too mulish, as we would say today. Now, if God told him to go and do something, he should do it, shouldn't he? I remember hearing years ago an illustration of this. A Negro pastor is trying to tell people what faith was, what one should do. And he said that if the Lord told him to go and jump through a stone wall, well, it's his business to go and jump. And the Lord would take care of the wall. Well, that'd be faith, wouldn't it? Well, that's at least an illustration. When Israel were told to walk across the Red Sea, they walked into it, became dry ground. When they were told to walk through the Jordan River, they walked into it, put their feet into the water. Never got them wet. The water flowed away, stopped, and they went across dry shod. And so instance after instance in the Bible, you see the acceptance of a fact and the walk by faith. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite, thy brother? The Levite. Well, now, Moses is a Levite, too. But going back to what we say here about sin, we just saw that here, you see, in verse 13, that one that is sent, that's looking forward to, is of the tribe of Judah, not a Levite. So here the emphasis is put here. It didn't need to tell us, excepting to remind us of this thing. Aaron, the Levite, thy brother, I know that he can speak well. There's something to indicate later on that somehow Aaron had been brought up in some of the household of Pharaoh. In what capacity, I wouldn't know. A servant or something at the time, but at least he was acquainted with what is going on. And so probably had come to a great deal of learning too. And maybe pretty near as well educated as his younger brother Moses. And you want to get that straight too, that Aaron was older than Moses. And he's going to be his spokesman. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. So there's a little sign to Moses too. He starts out, his brother Aaron is going to meet him. And thou shalt speak unto him, that is unto Aaron, and put words in his mouth. There's your inspiration, putting words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now, people have trouble what inspiration is. Well, here it is. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, that is, unto Israel. A prophet, spokesman, prophet. So a prophet is God's spokesman. And sometimes called a man of God, or God's man, who speaks for God. So he makes known what God is to speak. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. So Moses, to hang on to that rod, because he's going to be able to do something with it. There are going to be signs. You see, we go back into the history of Israel and back to the very beginnings there, and we find signs. And signs have been associated with Israel from those ancient days up until the very end of Acts, until they were set aside and scattered among the nations and no longer a people. The signs, the gifts, and so on belong to Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, wait a minute, yeah. Verse 18, and Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, I don't know just exactly what the relationship here was, whether Moses had become a servant to Jethro or some way to work for him, for his wife, or just what. But at least he's a gentleman, and he goes and asks that he might go. That is better than Jacob did. He sneaked off from his father-in-law, and he chased him and caught up with him. Here's a contrast. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian. Now this Midian we have right here, if you get one of the old maps, you'll find that it's in that territory, probably just right east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And of course that comes up from the Red Sea and points toward the Dead Sea. Probably a stream connecting at one time, sometime. And if it ever happens to rain there, that stream and I will go in our own direction, because it'll flow into the Dead Sea instead of down into the Red Sea. Sometimes, somehow, that country in there has sunk down so low that the stream has been reversed, if there's ever any stream. It's pretty dry there. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt. For all the men are dead which sought thy life. And that reminds us of over in Matthew, where Joseph and Mary and the babe were down in Egypt. And God appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to go back home now, that all that sought the babe's life were dead. Herod died and many others. And so here, the king that the Pharaoh that wanted Moses' life and any other of the court retinue who were in on it are gone. And so Moses can go back now to Egypt. And Moses took his wife and his sons. That was Gershom and Eliezer. Gershom was the firstborn. And Eliezer was the second. and set them upon an ass, the two boys. Evidently, they were quite small. In that case, since Moses had been down in that land for 40 years, he hadn't married until probably at the very last of that 40 years about. And so these are little boys that he can set on an animal to take them when he makes his trip. And returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. He didn't forget that. Except in verse 17, God said for him not to forget it. Take it along. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. Now there are a number of reasons, of course, for this, but the main reasons of this. The Pharaoh had oppressed God's people. And in one place, I can't give you the reference right now, it said that those who touched his people were like touching the apple of his eye. And remember the promise to Abraham was that anyone who cursed his seed, he would be cursed. And so Pharaoh has done this. He has oppressed God's people. And so his heart will be hardened. On the other hand, there's another lesson for that too. For Israel to have a great deliverance, what they will remember for years and years and years. Not just a quiet going out and so on without any demonstration of the power of God and so on. These folks need to know. They need to know God. They need to know his power. And so all of this is going to work out just for that very thing. And they also have to learn the same lesson that Moses did, and that is that they can't do it in their own strength. They're going to have a deliverance. So they're put in some tight places sometimes that only God could get them out of. So they learn to rely on him. And the Lord says to Moses yet, in verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now here is the first time that Israel, as a people, is spoken of God's firstborn. These constitute the church of the firstborn. And in chapter 7 of Acts, you find a reference to the church in the wilderness. And Stephen is speaking. And so Israel is God's firstborn. That is strange, isn't it? There are 70 nations older than they are. And they're the firstborn. We see again, it's by God's choice and not by any earthly or fleshly advantage that these positions are given. So we have little lessons like that to learn. It's a good idea to remember this little thing here, that this word firstborn is used because you'll find it many times later, but this is the first time. And the Lord says, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. That's his firstborn, Israel. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now here's an intimation, a hint, of what is finally to happen. And of course we know, when we study the 10 plagues in Egypt later on, that the last one was the death of the firstborn. From the meanest hovel to the palace of the king. Not only the firstborn of people, but the firstborn of all of the animals that they had, all their livestock. Alright, let's go on. we have a little diversion here in verse 24. We run into a little secret, probably, in the life of Moses, something that he hadn't disclosed. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Well, now, who would this him be that the Lord met? Was it Moses? Now, some people think that it was Moses. Well, if we look at it closely here, take verse 25 before we decide. Then Zipporah, that is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Now, no doubt, the difficulty here is resolved in this, that the Lord was going to take the life of Eliezer, the younger son, because he hadn't been circumcised. Now, Moses should have done that when he's 8 days old. But somehow or other, he hadn't done it. Now, from the words that follow, I would say that possibly he was a little afraid of his wife, and she must have been opposed to this circumcision, as we will see. So Moses may have had a little bit of weakness there and, listened to his wife. And when she saw that the boy was going to die, then she does the act of circumcising. Well, she says, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Well, let's go on and read the next one, because so he, that is God, let him go, that is Eliezer go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now, I think the notes give us a little hint on that. Well, in the 25 there, the note says a bloody husband of blood. That is relation, as it means with rites or rituals of blood, alluding to the circumcisions which she had tried to avoid, or to evade and avoid, and possibly that's just about right. Now, she was against that. Now, why, I wouldn't know. You see, the Midianites were also children of Abraham, and they, like the Arabs today, many of them, did observe the rite of circumcision. So it's just a little bit puzzling as to why. We just have to take just what we have here and go to that. Verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So now Moses had been told that Aaron would meet him, you see. So now the Lord tells Aaron to go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. In the Mount of God. Let's see here. I think we have that back in verse 5. Now that's where he appeared to him. Well, we can say this about the Mount of God. Horeb. And 40 years after this, Moses and Aaron met on this same Mount Horeb and kissed each other. So, at the end of their lives, because Moses and Aaron died pretty close together before they went into the land, they met here on this same mount. And Moses told Aaron, upon his meeting him now, he told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And I wonder how Aaron took that. Wouldn't that be a surprise to him, his older brother, and here's Moses, his younger brother, getting all of this? Now, you would imagine right away that he'd be about like Joseph's brethren. He was the youngest of the bunch, and when he had his dreams and so on, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. But I don't believe Aaron was just that kind of stuff. He seems to have accepted the whole thing and to be even a mouthpiece for a prophet for Moses and goes with him. And so we go on in verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, that is, Israel. That's where they first start, with Israel. Get them to believe before they go and work on Pharaoh. And the people, that is, Israel, believed. Notice, they were quick to believe. They were in bondage. And anything that might look like any deliverance and so on, they're about ready to grab onto, because this bondage was hard. But just watch. It isn't very long until they change their minds. Very fickle. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Well, they were glad to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had seen their affliction, had remembered his promise to Abraham, and so on. And so they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now that's the end of verse or chapter 4. And we have some time to go on into chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. After they'd talked to the people, then they went in and told Pharaoh. And they said, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. I don't get any idea here that God is telling a fib, as we would say. This holding a feast in the wilderness was to try Pharaoh. Now, this wasn't particularly for Israel to know about and so on. It was for Pharaoh, to test him. And so this was a way to test Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, we don't meet very many people around us today who say, Who is the Lord? And I know not the Lord. We don't hear any people saying that. Just recently I heard a man say that. I don't know whether he was entirely honest in what he was saying. I think he knew something about the Lord. But he says, I won't let Israel go. And they, that is, Moses and Aaron, said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. The God of the Hebrews. Now, that would be understandable to Pharaoh, because he knew very well about every nation had its own god or gods. And so when they saw the God of the Hebrews, why, of course, he would understand right away that they had a different god from what the rest of them had. But here in your text, it's properly capitalized God. It's Jehovah. El Shaddai. Other names we know. He's the God of the Hebrews. And Moses and Aaron says, He hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Which, of course, he did with Egypt. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their work? Now, there's a usage of this word let, which means hinder. And we have had that, of course, occur in our New Testament. And wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, hinder the people from their work, their works? Well, he's just talking to the king of Egypt is blaming Moses and Aaron for starting dissension among the people. That they are, some of these folks who stir up insurrection and so on. He said, get busy, get to work. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. Yes, the people, Israel, have become a great multitude, are many. And he says, You and Moses, you and Aaron are making them rest from their burdens. You're stopping their work. And so Pharaoh is going to get even with that. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people, that is Israel, and their officers, Israel's officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks. Well, now that's the tally. We use that word even yesterday. It comes from the old word tally. The number of the bricks, the tally of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. That is, they still do the same number, even though they have to go and get the straw for themselves. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain, empty words of Aaron and Moses. Well, this straw business. Now, the straw that they did go out and get, or that was furnished for them, was chopped straw. That was used to make bricks. But when they had to go out all over the land, which we find, you'll soon find that it's not straw. And the word stubble is used here, but it's not even stubble in the fields. There wouldn't have been enough of that anyhow, because when they cut their grain, they cut it pretty close. They needed the straw to feed the ox, for one thing. And they had to go along the river banks and canals and so on and find reeds, chop them up, and use them for the bricks. Now, the archaeologists have done some searching around in Egypt, and they have found some storehouses down there that, up to a certain point in the walls, that they were made, the bricks were made from straw, and then they were made from this mixture of reeds and so on, from there on up, showing right where that Moses and Aaron had talked with Pharaoh. See how archaeology sometimes shows us some things too. Well, verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, Israel, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not all of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. No longer living now in their particular section of Goshen, if they're going to get scattered all over Egypt working. Although Goshen, no doubt, is still their headquarters and their homes and so on, but they just had to go out all over the land to get stubble instead of straw, or these reeds. And the taskmasters hasted them, hurried them along, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. I imagine they were working from dawn to dark. And the men were there with their whips to keep them working if they lagged any. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? So they start beating even the officers of the Israel who were over the men under the Egyptians. And it's going to get kind of bad, isn't it? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, and the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Pharaoh says, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Well, you never have time for that if you're busy making brick, would you? Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale, or the tally, the number of bricks. and the officers. Father, children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it is said, ye shall not minish what from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our Savior to be abhorred in the savor, to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So now even Israel is starting to turn against Aaron and Moses, and blaming them for their bad case they're in. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evilly entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? See, even he's getting weak in the knees. He hasn't seen anything happen. He thought there was going to be a deliverance here, and there isn't. And he says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now, how many of us are like that when our prayers aren't immediately answered? Strange, isn't it? We have to do things like that. Well, that's the way it goes. Now, we're going to have to leave off here and start to chapter 6 the next time. We managed 2 chapters tonight in this. I hope I haven't gone over it too fast. I know there are lessons to be learned, different things we can see in it, but we do want to get through it sometime. And I rather think that if you folks who listen will use your Bibles and any notes that you may find and so on, take this along for yourselves, study it, that you may find a lot more points than what I'm able to give here. But what we want to show here, especially, is God's dealings with his earth people, Israel. And someday we'll have to take that up and sum it up in a way to show how this works out with the plan of the ages. It is a lesson. We will soon be into the wilderness experience of Israel. And there are many points in that. And yet at that, we have only a history of the first 2 years. And the next 38 years, we just have a list of the places they stopped at, and that's about all. Only one or two instances, not all that 30 years is mentioned. Now, these people are learning their lesson out in the wilderness. I'm anticipating game, but you see, when you see this kind of unbelief we have here, even Moses questioning God, we see that they're going to have to go through a lot of training, a lot of rigorous training, so they get to the place that they can trust God and not themselves. And it's going to take about 40 years to do it. Now, there are a lot of people today who are satisfied as Christians to live a wilderness experience. Israel were satisfied to live in the wilderness to some extent, although they tempted God 10 times, but nevertheless, they didn't enter when they had a chance to, Kadesh Barnea, into a land that was spoken of figuratively as flowing with milk and honey. And we have a lot of folks today who do as Israel did. They are satisfied with the old world that's around them and not looking forward to much of anything else. Well, we'll end here for this part of the lesson. Now, the second half of our lesson tonight is taking up Galatians again. And if I remember right, we were to 4:21. Galatians 4:21. Is that right? Okay. This is a difficult book, as you may see. It is not truth for today. Yet there are many principles in here that will do us a lot of good to observe, notice. The whole basis of the book is faith versus works, and righteousness by faith versus righteousness by the observing of the law, and things related to those two principles. And, of course, there are some